Hebrews chapter 12, you can find it on page 1009. And I'm going to read from verse 18 to verse 29. We've read this passage last week and considered the first seven verses. Tonight we're going to mainly focus on the last five. So Hebrews chapter 12, reading from verse 18 to verse 29. Please give your attention to the Word of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, we explained this passage last week, the first three verses about where Christians have not come is referring to Mount Sinai. And that doesn't just mean that you haven't been to the Sinai Peninsula. It means that we do not relate to God on the basis of how well we keep the Ten Commandments. God does not keep us at a distance. God does not keep us away by fear and distance, all of which is the case on Mount Sinai. We said that instead all Christians have come to Mount Zion, which does not mean that you've taken a trip to Israel. It means that when we believe in Jesus, that we come into God's presence, and we are spiritually connected to all these things, to the angels and to the dead Christians and to Jesus and to the blood that covers all of our sins and speaks a word of grace and mercy, says, come, come. The Spirit and the Bride say, come to the Lord. And so we said there was a third point last week. There's a place we haven't come, Mount Sinai. We don't relate to God by law. A place we have come, Mount Zion. We relate to God because of His grace, because of His invitation, because He brings us near. And then there was the point. And the point was, so don't refuse God who's speaking. And that's the paragraph we're going to talk about today, verse 25 to 29. See that you don't refuse him who is speaking. And the paragraph comes to a frightening conclusion. Okay? For our God is a consuming fire. This is a frightening conclusion. If it's not frightening, you're not paying attention. Our God is a consuming fire. There is a hard edge here to the truth. There is the toughness in tough love. And so whenever something frightening comes our way, it's always tempting to ignore it. To say, I will listen to something else. I don't want to listen to this. And then on top of that emotional reaction, sometimes comes a sort of intellectual veneer. It encourages us to not think about what's unpleasant. It says, you know, I don't really need to listen to this. Because everyone knows that it doesn't really matter what religion you believe. So it's not necessary for me to listen to anything that I find unpleasant. Now, if you're thinking that, of course, everyone knows that there can't be one true religion, I want to encourage you to start thinking about that assertion. Does everyone know that? Does everyone know that there cannot be one true religion? No, everyone doesn't know that. If you go to the Middle East, you'll find a lot of people who aren't Christians But not because there can't be one true religion. They're not Christians because they believe in what they think is the one true religion. And if you go to China or different places, you'll find people who aren't Christians, but not because Christianity can't be true because there can't be one true religion. They have their own reasons. You cannot say everyone knows this. Everyone doesn't know it. It's a truth claim, and you've got to have some evidence to support it. And if you start poking the statement that there can't be one true religion, why not? The evidence is weak. Because when you say it, you're saying either God doesn't exist, but most everyone says he does, or you're saying God doesn't care how he's worshipped, how he's represented, or what commands he's pictured as being given. Now, that'd be very strange if God doesn't care what people say about him, because we care what people say about us. You care if people represent you as being loving or wicked, and you care if people say, well, Dad told me to break this window. You care very much how you are represented. And it'd be a strange thing if God does not care if we say he wants us to preserve life or if we say he wants us to kill it. If he says to welcome children or if he says to abort it. There's no reason actually to think that God doesn't care. So instead of sitting back in comfortable but questionable statements, let's listen to this uncomfortable statement here. After all, let's remember that the Lord Jesus tells us to love even our enemies. Another uncomfortable statement. But one that we have an uncomfortable feeling might be true. So if you're inclined to think there can't be one true religion, then just say, well, why not? It's not a self-evident truth. It's based on the dubious claim that God doesn't care how he's talked about or spoken about. Why not instead we try this, listening to our God? Because central to this book is this, God has spoken. The book begins long ago at many times and in many ways. God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And here, as we come to what is the climax of the book, we're reminded that we haven't come to the voice that spoke and shook everyone with fear. We've come to the blood that speaks with a better voice. And so we're not to refuse him who is speaking. God is speaking to us. So let us listen to this word. God is speaking. Don't refuse the one who is speaking. Now, you know, when someone speaks to you, you're often motivated to listen or not listen based on the care that they are or aren't taking to appeal to you. I was reflecting on this recently. I've had two different people come to me and talk to me about things they want me to do differently. But the one was able to phrase it gently, and the other one simply said, you're doing it all wrong. I listened more to the first one. And you might think in the Bible, Queen Esther really needed to get her husband, the emperor's, attention. And she didn't get it very often, because all of her people were going to get destroyed. And so she took extraordinary care to get her husband's attention. She got dressed up really nice, and she went into his presence, and he extended the scepter, which meant, okay, you're allowed to come in here. And he said, what do you want? And she didn't tell him. She said, I want you and your favorite to come to a feast that I'm making today. And he said, oh, good. And so he came, and he enjoyed the feast together with his wife and his favorite. And then he said, now, I know something's on your mind. What do you want? She says, I want you to come to the feast I'm going to make for you tomorrow. And then I'll tell you. And so he came again tomorrow, and then he really listened when she finally got around to it. You should be moved when someone takes attention to approach you with care and to appeal to you wisely. And so here at this point, we should be moved by the care that both God and this author has taken to appeal to us. Look how carefully this author appeals to you. He has reasoned for 5 times and he has warned for 5 times. This is the climactic warning. He's reasoned with you. He said, in the past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but now he's spoken to us by his Son. And he says, see, and he quotes the Old Testament 7 times to show that it's all true, to show you that Jesus is indeed God the Son. And then he makes the point, we better pay attention to what we've heard. And then he reasons, and he says, look, God has made the founder of our salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. He's made him just like us. He suffers. And then he gets to the point. So take care. Don't have an unbelieving heart. Strive to enter the rest of God. And then he reasons. He says, you know, we have a priest by whom we can draw near to God. A priest who's sympathetic to us because he's been tempted in every way as we are. So the point is, so draw near to God. He's reasoned. He said, look, God has sworn an oath to give an anchor for our soul. And we've got a greater priest than our fathers, Jesus, who's holy and pure and ever abides in heaven. It's appointed to us once to die and then comes the judgment. But Jesus has sanctified us through offering his body once for all. And he gives the point, since we have confidence to go into God's presence, let's go. And he's reasoned. He said, faith is necessary to please God. If you want God, you have to believe he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And he's always pleased by those who seek him and not some earthly advantage. He's gone through Abel and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Gideon and all these, he says, are only perfect together with us. All of us are not accepted except through Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then he says, the point is, focus your eyes on him. Remove the obstacles from your feet. Accept God's discipline as a son and don't refuse him who's speaking. It's the fifth warning here, and it sums up all the previous warnings that this book is written to give. Don't refuse God who's speaking. Be moved by God's great eloquence. Be moved by this author's great eloquence. It's a sign of his love for you that he works so hard, as Esther worked hard to communicate. And we should be moved by God's example. He says here, if the Israelites at Mount Sinai did not escape God when they rejected him, then much less will we. Again, there's a place the Christians have not come. We have not come to Sinai, the place of fear and distance and darkness and law. Israel came there. We've come at our conversion to God at Mount Zion, a place of joy and access and grace. But the point is, if they did not escape when they refused God's voice, much less will we. It's as if someone here wanted to plant a garden. So you plant your garden. You throw the seeds out there. Spritz it once. If you get nothing all summer, why not plow over it? That would be reasonable. But suppose instead you did this. You carefully researched and you rototilled it up and you planted and you fertilized and you watered and you weeded and you fertilized and you watered and you weeded and you fertilized and you watered and you weeded and you fertilized and you got nothing. Should the garden say, well, I can tell by all this care that I can do whatever I want. I will never be plowed over, obviously. He cares about me so much. Is that good for the garden to say that? Now, wouldn't the owner of the backyard plot be all the more justified in saying, forget it, we're going back to grass. I've done everything I can do. There's no working with this clay back in my backyard. All the more reason for the man to plow it over, because he knows it will give nothing. And so this could be us. We've been brought to Zion. If we refuse God, we're the garden that has no excuses, because God has given us everything. Back then, he warned on earth when he came down on the mountain. But now he warns from heaven. That is, Jesus is in heaven. And so the warnings come from heaven, because he's lifted us up to him. He's saying there's a higher privilege, so there's a greater penalty for turning it down. How could you refuse this? So he says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And it's the word of God, the Bible, that gives us the speaking that is everywhere. You can't get away from it. You hit scan on your car radio. Somewhere you're going to find someone preaching to you. Yes, and often I say, keep on scanning too. Nonetheless, you cannot escape from the word of God. It is always everywhere around you. You look up, and it's on a billboard. Hear his voice. Hear it now and believe it, that God has spoken to us. Don't harden your heart, as Israel did. So see that you don't refuse him who is speaking. And it goes on to say that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let us gratefully receive the unshakable kingdom. Now, it's striking that we're told we're receiving something unshakable right after being told that God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. You're like, well, what is left? The heavens and the earth are getting shaken, so what's not getting shaken? But he says, no, that there is an unshakable kingdom coming. And if you go back to that quotation that we read from Haggai, you see the hope that's there. And Haggai, it's after the exile, and a few people come back, and they start to rebuild Solomon's temple, but they can't rebuild it as well as Solomon had it. They're rebuilding this little hut. And other people said, why are you bothering? And they stopped. And so God says, my spirit remains in your midst. Don't fear. Yet once more, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I'll shake all nations, and their treasures will come in, and the house will be glorious. This has a twofold fulfillment. Even now, the Holy Spirit is shaking the earth. And people are coming into the house not being a house in Jerusalem, that's not the point, being brought into the household of God, being brought to Jesus. Yes, all through the centuries, God is shaken, and the Romans have come in, and God is shaken, and the Germans have come in, and God is shaken. Yes, and the Koreans have come in, and God is shaking. And the Chinese are coming in, and God is shaking, and the Africans are coming in. And he will shake all nations, and they will bring their true riches, which is themselves, not silver and gold, into the house. This is going on. But here it refers more to something else, that this world won't last forever. God's going to end it. He won't just earth shake it. He won't just have a flood. He's saying God is going to bring this present realm to an end. Psalm 102, you made the earth and the skies, and you're going to roll them up like a garment, and they will end. But you will remain. It says elsewhere in the Bible that all things will be burned up by intense heat. So this physical world's not eternal, as the physicists now agree. But God is eternal, and the kingdom of God is eternal. And so Daniel 2 is a picture of that. Remember, there was the statue, and there was the gold head and the silver shoulders and the bronze middle and the iron legs and the clay and iron feet. And you can correlate that to the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire and the Alexander's Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire. And then what happens? A rock gets cut out. Not something glorious, not a precious metal, it's just a rock. But it's not cut out by human hands, and it smashes the big image, and they're all blown away, and the rock grows. And that's the kingdom of God, the kingdom that will never pass away. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts small, but it grows big. And now is the time of growth. It's begun, but not finished. And this book of Hebrews is saying something similar. He's saying, you have come to Mount Zion. Draw near to God. You have tasted the powers of the age to come. The kingdom has started. But then it says, you've got to strive to enter the rest. You're there in the spirit, but it's appointed to you once to die and in the judgment. And so what he's saying is the kingdom has begun. It is not yet finished. It is inaugurated. It has not yet come to a climax. We are receiving, therefore, not past or present, not you will receive, not you have received, but we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So we should gratefully receive this kingdom by praising God and building our lives on the rock. Jesus said, the wise build their homes on the rock and the fools build their house on sand. And the flood comes on both of them. Flood comes on both of them, but the one on the rock survives. And this passage then fills in the rest of the story. The whole world is sand. The whole world, there's not a rock in the world other than Jesus Christ. And we should remember that, because what effort goes into building empires? You can go through all those empires and just imagine the thousands of foot soldiers who died so that Alexander could conquer his empire, or Nebuchadnezzar, or Cyrus, or Caesar, any of them could build their empires. And what effort goes into our houses? And they'll fall down. Even Hollywood will picture this for you. I watched About Schmidt 10 years ago. It's Jack Nicholson. Jack Nicholson is the old Iowa guy. That's a banker or something. And then he retires. And he's been looking forward to retirement with his wife when he's finally going to pay attention to her. And they're going to go around in the RV. And, of course, she dies, like, within a week. But he has his memories until he goes through her stuff and discovers that she had an affair with his best friend. But he has his daughter, so he drives out in the RV for her wedding, discovers he hates her fiancé, but is powerless to stop anything. And the point of the movie is that he's built his whole life on sand. His daughter says to him, why are you paying attention to me now? Where were you when I was 4 or 14 or 18? Why are you here now? About Schmidt, a man who's particularly built his house on sand. But the message of the gospel is this: take hope, even if you have been building on sand. Today, if you hear his voice, don't despair. You haven't yet died and come to judgment. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So we should believe and gratefully accept the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Paradise, where no thief can break in and steal. So let's not refuse him who is speaking. It gets no better than this. Let us gratefully receive the one kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let's offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. One commentator who talked about worship and how we think about it. And he says we should have reverence and awe before God's holiness and trust and love before his mercy. That seemed like a good way to remember things. If Zion is a festal gathering, that suggests joy and trust and love. And then our God is a consuming fire. That points to reverence and awe. But then I started thinking, but because God is a holy God, because he is a holy and consuming fire, that's why we can trust him. That's why we can love him, because he's holy and so he's pure and right. He'll keep his word. And because he's merciful, even though we sin, therefore, we should feel awe and reverence. As Psalm 130 says, because you forgive sins, that's why you are feared, because there's some hope there. There's a point in fearing you because you forgive. And so reverence and awe and trust and love, all these is what we should have before God, who will shake the heavens and the earth. He's shown us grace and is a consuming fire. Offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. What makes worship acceptable to God? He says, offer to God acceptable worship. Okay, thanks. What makes it acceptable? I need to know that. What makes our worship acceptable? Well, the first and essential thing is we worship God acceptably only if we come in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. God spoke last of all through him. He speaks the final word. He's the beloved Son. Moses and Elijah and Jesus were on the mountain of transfiguration, and God came in the cloud, and God said, "This is my Son. Listen to him," singular, not them, him. And the cloud left, and so did Moses and Elijah, and only Jesus was there. We are to listen to him. So first of all, we will offer God acceptable worship when we offer it through our Lord Jesus. We also offer God acceptable worship as we repent and believe from the heart. Through the Old Testament, the Israelites were told, when your hands are full of blood, God doesn't hear you. Now, we come as we are, that is, with our hands bloody. Often our promise is broken. Often we come ruined. We come sinful. And as we stand in God's presence dressed in filthy clothes, that's when God forgives us and dresses us in clean garments. And then we strive by his strength to repent and continue to repent in life. And he knows and we know that many sins remain. And so our acceptable worship begins with our confession of sins and repentance. So our worship service begins with our confession of sins and repentance. Acceptable worship isn't by our mouth only, it's from our hearts. Not a moment only, but from our settled set of minds. So we worship God acceptably when it's in the name of Jesus, when it's as a whole person with a whole life, and as we do as God has commanded. There's only 10 commandments that are highlighted by the Lord. And the second one says, don't worship God the way everyone else does. Mount Sinai, he said, don't worship God the way the Egyptians do, the Canaanites do, the Ethiopians do, the Babylonians do. Don't worship God with an idol. And you know, if you get into archaeology, you're going to dig up a lot of idols. I think those who went to see the Dead Sea Scrolls found, wow, there's an Ashtar pole and there's an Ashtar and there's, right? There's a whole bunch of Ashtar poles there. And as with the other commandments, we understand that the second commandment forbids the worst of a class of sins. That is saying, I'm going to worship God the way I like. I'll worship God the way I want to. Then it's not God that you're worshiping, but yourself. As Jesus might say, you've received your reward. So we worship God in the way he's commanded. And then we show reverence and awe. We show that we're listening to him. After all, if your child says, Daddy, I love you. I'm going to please you this Father's Day. I will bring to you your favorite thing. and he brings to you, I don't know, avocado pie. And you've made it abundantly clear that you hate avocados. Are you really trying to please me when you bring me avocado pie if you know that I hate avocados? No, you're not trying to please me with this avocado pie for Father's Day. And so it is with God. If he tells us this is what I want and this is not what I want in worship, we don't please him. If we say, well, I'd like to bring you this. That's why in this church we don't have a band. We don't make up new songs or show movie clips or dancers. It's not reverent and awe to do your own thing before God. If you go into Queen Elizabeth II's presence, you'll do well to learn a little bit of the protocol, because I'm sure there is protocol. Don't turn your back. Dress up nice. And if instead of Queen Elizabeth II, it was Queen Elizabeth I, you'd make more attention to follow the protocol. And if instead of Queen Elizabeth, it was King Henry VIII, you would really pay attention to learn what the rules are when you go into his presence. And this chapter tells us, you have come to Mount Zion, to God, the judge of all, describing our conversion and describing us whenever we pray and whenever we come together as the church to worship. You wouldn't enter King Henry VIII's presence and break protocol. You wouldn't do your own thing. So we don't here either. This is called the regulative principle of worship, but it's really common sense. It's a festal gathering, and God is there. Don't refuse God who speaks. We're receiving an unshakable kingdom. So let us offer worship with reverence and awe. But I have one thing that I left over from last week that I wanted to address. Last week we talked about you haven't come to Mount Sinai, a place of fear, like the Israelites did. You've come to Mount Zion, a place of joy and access. That's great. But you might have a legitimate question, which is, well, then why did God bring the Israelites to Mount Sinai? If this is a better spot over here, why didn't he bring them here too? Why is it Sinai first and then Zion if Zion is better? I've left that last for today, because if we grasp this, it would mean that we're grasping God and ourselves more firmly and we'll love him more. And that's the best way to end. As I said, we have the two, Sinai and Zion, not because God, first of all, not because there's two gods, and secondly, not because God has changed. You'll notice this paragraph here argues from the lesser to the greater, meaning there's the same underlying principle. If they didn't escape when they refused him, much less will we. There's the same God who works the same way underlying that whole argument. And it's not as if back then they had to respect God, but we don't. Or back then they couldn't ignore God, but now we can. The whole book is saying the opposite. Don't refuse this gift. It's saying first Sinai and then Zion so that we would know God truly, ourselves truly, and Jesus truly. First Sinai, then Zion, so that we know our God truly, ourselves truly, and Jesus truly. Let's know God truly. A couple weeks ago, we had a very small youth group. And so this people in the youth group were sitting around talking, and I just sat there listening for a while before we got started. And they were cheerfully reminiscing about teachers that they have pushed around. Now, I'm young enough that I can relate. With a little work, I could dig out the teachers that we cheerfully pushed around. Yes, the things we did to Miss Miley. Yes, okay. Of course, I've also been a teacher. And I sat there thinking, yep, this is not the teacher that I ever wanted to be. Not the teacher I think I was. Not once I turned 22. I don't think I was a teacher like this. Now, all of us, like students, are prone to disrespect God-given authorities whenever we think we can. Do you drive 75? Why? Because you think you can. Did you push around the teacher? Why? Because you could. And so there's an old rule that teachers used to be given. It's an old school rule. I don't think that you get it in Masters of Ed now unless it's a real old teacher who has tenure. The old school rule for teachers is don't smile till Christmas. Because if you will teach successfully, you must first have order in your classroom. If you don't want to be miserable, you have to have order in your classroom. To have order, you must show that you're serious and not to be messed with. There's no mercy that can be abused. Don't smile until Christmas. Now, I'm not picking on our high schoolers. I'm saying that all of us are prone to disrespecting God-given authorities. Why are the Greeks bankrupt? Because they don't pay their taxes in Greece. Why don't they pay their taxes in Greece? Because they figure they can get away with it, all right? All across the world, we don't do what we don't think we need to. And so it says way back in Genesis that God looked down on humanity and saw that his every thought and intention was only evil continually. Now God, like every good teacher, is in fact full of compassion, interest, and love. But, like every good teacher, he knows who he's dealing with. And so he knows that first there must be reverence and awe. And then the love can be revealed. And so we have Sinai first, not because God is mean, but because we are presumptuous, recalcitrant, self-justifying, and God-blaming. Brings the Israelites out of Egypt. And then he says, I'm not going to smile until Christmas. Yes, yeah, Sinai first, so that we wouldn't despise God, think he was the heavenly grandpa or the heavenly ATM. He's the Heavenly Father, as in, if you hit your sister again, just wait till your father comes home. So Sinai first, so that we have the right respect and reverence for God, or else, like recalcitrant students, we'd have no respect. Secondly, and so that we would know ourselves truly. What are we like? What do we need? I'm unpacking innumerable boxes of books and putting them up on the bookshelves, and I came across The Once and Future King by T.H. White, 1940. And in this book, Mr. White retells the King Arthur story. It's highly enjoyable. I recommend the book. And what he has the young Arthur going through, King Arthur's trying to rein in these knights who just like to kill people. All right, and so he's trying to control them. All right, so he tries honor. He tries chivalry. He tries a quest for the Holy Grail. He's about to try education when he dies. And of course, the book's written right as World War II starts. Do you know who is the most educated country in the world before World War II? The Germans. Do you know what they did with their education? They voted for Adolf Hitler. Yes, education. Yes, that'll make everything right. The Once and Future King there is kind of echoing the Bible. Because you can look and go through the theories of what's wrong with the world. Is it just because there's some bad people, we need to get rid of them? We've been there and done that. It's called the flood. Right. People just need to be brought out of bad situations and start over again in a good situation. Well, the Israelites were brought out of slavery, planted in the lands, and they were still sinful. People just need some education to be well taught. Well, they've done that. Look at the Ten Commandments. God gets their attention. God impresses them with a lesson. God wraps it up well. He has further leadership training for the 70 on the mountain. He does everything you could ever want for the master's degree. People need consequences. Well, the Israelites went into exile. And afterwards, they still were Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, people just need to see God's power. Well, we have fire coming down on Mount Carmel with Elijah. Yes, we need Sinai. We need the whole Old Testament to learn the depth of our sinfulness, to how hard it is for us to change. We need to learn that we actually need to be born again, because nothing less will do. Yes, without Sinai, we wouldn't think Jesus would need to die. We'd think, well, we just need some better laws or better education or more fear. So we have Sinai before Zion, so we understand God and have respect. So we understand ourselves, how hopeless we are. And so thus we understand Jesus. Christians love to say Jesus saves. And I think a lot of non-Christians like to say, from what? Or Christians like to say, Jesus is the answer. But of course, what is the question? When you don't know your problem, you don't care about the solution. And when you think your problem is small, you want a small solution. Take 2 aspirin and I'll see if I feel better in the morning. But when we have Sinai, when we have the Old Testament, we see that God is serious about purity. And we see that we're seriously impure. We see that God is serious about goodness. We see that we're not good. And so now we understand the love involved in Jesus on the cross. Now we grasp that while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. Now we understand that forgiveness is costly, because after a wrong, either one party pays or the other. We understand that forgiveness is the one who was wronged paying anyway. The wronged party absorbing the pain and not getting even. It's God not counting our sins against us. So it's this Son, this Jesus, who absorbed our penalty, who brings us to Zion. It's this Son by whom we avoid Sinai. It is this Son by whom the worlds are made. It is this Son who sits until everything is under His feet. It's this Son who will roll up the world like a garment. It's this Son who gives us the unshakable kingdom. So focus your eyes on Jesus and don't refuse the one who is speaking. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith. Yes, and He's giving us an unshakable kingdom. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us. We thank You that You have not turned Your back on humanity. We thank You that You have not walked away, nor destroyed us. But we thank You that with great love and attention, You have gotten our attention. That with great love, You have worked through the centuries and the millennia. We thank You that You have worked through Your prophets with Your people. And so we thank You that You have brought Your own Son, Jesus Christ, so that Your purpose would come to pass, so that Your image would be spread, so that You would not let the evil one triumph, but that You would rescue a people for Yourself. We thank You, Lord God, that Your kingdom is being built throughout the world by our Lord Jesus. We thank You that this world, good as it is not all that there is, but that it will be shaken and removed, and something else will remain. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You remain forever the same. And we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace that is there in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that no one here today would refuse You when You speak to us of Your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, not to turn away from You and look for something else in the rubble of this world. But help us to come to You at Mount Zion and to Your sprinkled blood that speaks a word of grace and invitation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.